Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 14. 14th chapter of Judges. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges have brought us to Samson, the 14th judge of Israel. We began by considering the birth of Samson, which takes up all of chapter 13. And then last Lord's Day, we came to look at Samson's marriage, which is described in the first four verses of chapter 14. We saw last week that Samson disregarded the law of God, and he became emotionally and romantically involved with a Philistine woman. His parents attempted to dissuade him from his intention to take her as his wife, but Samson didn't listen to them. He stubbornly demanded that his father get her for him because she was right in his eyes. She looked good to Samson. Now, we can easily imagine that Samson's parents were grieved, that they were heartbroken. But we read these words in verse 4. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Over the next several weeks, we're going to see that these developments begin to set in motion a long chain of events with significant consequences. Each event is nested within the previous one, and each event directly leads to the next one. It's like a Rube Goldberg. As I thought about this, it reminded me of a Rube Goldberg, you know, those crazy contraptions. The ball goes down the track, and then it releases a spring, and a boot on a stick comes around and kicks something else, and it's this long, involved mechanical contraption. That's sort of the way the structure of these narratives are. One event leads to the next. Each one is nested within the previous one. We see here that the inspired narrator is a master storyteller. He's highly selective in what he records. There's a lot that he could have told us about Samson. In fact, there's a lot we're not told about Samson in the narratives. What we are told covers a period of not more than 18 months, probably less than 18 months. Chapters 14, 15, and 16. Samson judged Israel for 20 years. But all the writer tells us is material that covers a period of less than 18 months. That's less than 8% of the 20 years that Samson judged Israel, and a considerably smaller percentage of Samson's entire life. These three chapters in Judges only give us glimpses of Samson's life and his judgeship in Israel. Now, some make much of this fact, and they conclude that Samson was really much better than we see him to be here in these chapters. They say that we're only told a very little bit about Samson. He was actually much better than what we see him to be in the narratives. I personally don't believe that. But whatever you conclude from this small amount, we're told, whatever conclusion you draw, this much is certain. The inspired historian, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has told us all we need to know about Samson. All we need to know to form a proper estimate of this man. Nothing important has been omitted. Nothing unnecessary has been included. Everything that God wants us to know about Samson is right here in these chapters. Now, this brings us this morning to the next item in the Samson narratives, and that's Samson's riddle. Samson's riddle. Verses 5 through 20 of chapter 14. And there are three things that we'll consider this morning in connection with Samson's riddle. Let's consider, first of all, the background to Samson's riddle. That's found in verses 5 through 9. Let's begin by reading just verses 5 and 6, the background to Samson's riddle. Verse 5. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what we had done. Now, Samson and his parents are on their way to Timnah, probably to become better acquainted with this Philistine girl's parents. Perhaps they went there on this trip, on this occasion, to observe the betrothal custom. In any case, you remember that Zorah and Timnah were only a couple of miles apart, so they don't have a great distance to travel. And on their way, there is an incident. Something takes place. An incident that seems to be insignificant. An incident that seems to have no connection to what will later take place, but in fact, it's a very important event with great significance. And it has a definite connection to what's going to take place in the future. Now, the children all know the story of Samson and the lion, right? Children, do you all know the story of Samson and the lion? Some of you have heard the story about Samson and the lion since you were very small. Samson and his parents are on their way to Timnah, and they come to the vineyards of Timnah, and a young lion suddenly appears out of nowhere. And he comes roaring towards Samson. Now, on this occasion, apparently Samson was separated from his parents. Why was he separated from his parents? They only had to travel a couple of miles. They were making the trip together. Why was he separated? Did he go off to eat some grapes in the vineyard? You know, he was a Nazirite. He wasn't allowed to eat grapes. Well, we don't know. We don't know why he was separated. But he wasn't with his parents because, as we're going to see a little later, they knew nothing about this incident. So he's separated from them. And the lion approaches Samson. He comes roaring to Samson. Samson doesn't have anything in his hands to defend himself with. And then suddenly, the Spirit of God comes upon Samson. Just as suddenly as the lion appeared and came roaring towards Samson, just as suddenly the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. The word can be translated that way. Or the Spirit broke in upon him. The Spirit overtook him suddenly, irresistibly, almost violently. The Spirit of God came upon Samson. In the Old Testament, the operations of the Holy Spirit are characterized as an impulse or a stroke. The Spirit comes upon individuals and strikes them. The word that's used here to describe the Spirit's empowering of Samson is the same word used to describe the Spirit's empowering of Saul. Now, we know that Saul was not a godly man. But in 1 Samuel 10, verse 10, and chapter 11, verse 6, we read, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily." The very same word is used later on of Saul in 1 Samuel 18, verse 10. And there we read that an evil spirit from God, not the Spirit of God, not the Holy Spirit, but an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. Same word is used of David in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Samuel the prophet took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And so here is Samson facing this threatening lion. Samson is empowered by the Spirit of God, and he grabs the lion and he tears the lion apart with his bare hands. This is a preview of what God can do through Samson. It's a preview of what God will do through Samson. David would later on argue that the God who enabled him to tear up wolves and predators that came in and threatened the sheep would also impart him the courage and the strength to defeat Goliath, the Philistine giant. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 17. And so here is Samson. He's been empowered by the Spirit. He kills the lion, and then he takes the dead carcass, throws it to the side of the road, and he says nothing to his parents about it. Now, why didn't he say something? His life had been put in danger. He's been delivered. Why didn't he say anything to his parents? Was it because he was guilty? Maybe he would have had to tell them, "Well, I went there to eat some grapes." Maybe he didn't want to tell them that. Or maybe it's because he touched a corpse, a dead carcass, And again, a Nazarite was to touch nothing dead. Maybe he was guilty about these things. Maybe there was some reason he wanted to keep his great strength a secret. Did he realize that God had empowered him? Did he know it was the Spirit of God that had strengthened him? Why wouldn't he want to praise God and glorify God for sparing his life? Why wouldn't he want to tell others about this so that God can be glorified? Well, we don't know the answers to any of these questions. It's just like the whole book of Judges. All these questions are raised and we are simply not told the answers to these questions. But what is clear is that no one saw the incident. And Samson didn't tell anyone about it. Now let's look at verses 7 through 9. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. Verse 8. When he returned later to take her, now some time has passed. Samson has gone back home with his parents. Now he's making another trip down to Timnah to take her. That is, this time he's going to get married. He's going to take her as his wife. And on this trip, he turns aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Samson and his parents arrive in Timnah. Samson talks with the girl. He likes her. They return home. Sometime later, they're on their way to Timnah again. Samson is going to be married this time. And this time, he decides, well, I'm going to go and check out the carcass of the lion. I want to see if it's still there. And he comes near, and what does he find? He finds inside the body of the lion a community, not a swarm. It's translated swarm in many English Bibles, but the word means a community. It's an interesting word. A community of bees. And they had made a hive inside the body of the dead lion. Now that meant there was honey inside. And Samson liked honey. He loved honey. Now was this a test for Samson? It's possible. There's all kinds of ideas that the commentators have, but this was unusual. He doesn't find maggots, and he doesn't find flies. He finds a community of bees and a hive inside of a carcass. And in that dry climate, hot, dry climate, it was often the case that these bodies would not, dead bodies would not quickly decompose. They would dry up and remain there for a while. So this was an unusual providence. Was it a test for Samson? It could have been. We don't know. But he goes up and he wants some of the honey, and so he grabs some of the honey, takes some of it in his hands, and he eats some, and then he takes some of it and he gives it to his parents when he rejoins them, and they eat some. But he still doesn't tell them where the honey came from. Now again, why didn't he tell his parents? Was it because the honey came from a dead carcass? And if his parents knew that it had come from a dead carcass, they wouldn't have eaten it. I believe Samson here shows disregard for his parents. Because had they known, they probably wouldn't have eaten that honey. So he defiles them. He defiles them knowingly by giving them this honey and not telling them where it came from. This is the background to Samson's riddle. Now let's consider, secondly, the propounding of Samson's riddle. This is found in verses 10 through 14, the propounding of Samson's riddle. Verse 10. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Samson and his parents arrive in Timnah to celebrate Samson's wedding. In those times, the days of marriage, as they were called, the days of marriage, they were 30 in number. The marriage feast itself lasted only 7 days, but there were 30 days of marriage. 7 of those days, there was a feast. This was a drinking feast. It was, shall we say, a lively party. That's what the word in verse 10 means. These were lively events. These were celebrations. And Samson probably consumed wine during this feast. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he did. All I'm saying is it's possible. It's very likely that he did. Something a Nazarite wasn't supposed to do. These feasts were mirthful times. They were times of great celebration. And the guests, they came and they were expected to praise up the bride. There was no religious ceremony at these events. And what the family members would do is they would come together and they would give their blessings. They would give their benedictions to the newlyweds. Many people were invited to Samson's wedding feast, including 30 young men of the Philistines. And they acted as friends of the groom. They would sort of like be the bridal party, part of the bridal party. Now, it was customary at these wedding feasts to propound banquet riddles, or as they called them, cup questions. This was an amusement, a pastime at these feasts, to propose a cup question. Now, a riddle is a puzzling question that's framed in such a way as to exercise one's ingenuity in answering it or in discovering its meaning. It's common in our society to tell riddles for humorous reasons. They're usually intended to be funny. In the Bible, however, God uses riddles not to be funny, but He uses riddles to arouse moral judgment. He uses riddles to propound something that is to be found out, something important for us to learn. We see this, for example, in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. One of the purposes of the Proverbs. Samson propounds his riddle, but he doesn't do it for humor. He doesn't do it to arouse moral judgment. He certainly doesn't propound a riddle to teach a moral lesson. He propounds a riddle as part of a wager, a bet. Samson is a gambling man. He likes to gamble. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle, that we may hear it." Now the inspired writer, he's already let us in on the secret. We already know what the riddle is all about. We even know more than Samson's own parents know. So we know the secret. And this wager that Samson propounds, or proposes rather, this wager sounds good to the Philistine young men. The stakes are fairly high. 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. The modern day equivalent would be 30 sets of undergarments and 30 new suits. And these 30 young men of the Philistines agree to the bet. They are attracted by the possibility of each one of them getting a brand new suit out of the deal. They like the idea. So Samson propounds his riddle. Verse 14. "So he said to them, 'Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet.'" That's the riddle. And then we read that they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. This is an interesting riddle. The antithesis in the riddle is plain, an obvious antithesis, an obvious contrast in the riddle. Food comes out of the devourer. And sweetness comes out of that which is sharp, literally sharp or fierce or violent. This was a difficult riddle. 1 day passes, 2 days pass, 3 days pass, but the 30 young men are stumped. All 30 of them. And after the third day, they start to sweat. They get antsy. They get a bit irritable. We've looked at the background and the propounding of Samson's riddle. Now consider thirdly and finally the aftermath of Samson's riddle. Verses 15 to 20. These 30 young men are getting to panic. They don't want to lose the bet. They don't want to have to give this Israelite all that clothing. So now they get desperate. Now they employ a desperate tactic. Verse 15. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Now, what kind of an option is that for her? She doesn't have much of a choice. Now, was it the fourth day of the feast? And then the seventh day, there's a variant reading here, a marginal note. It could be they came to her on the seventh day or the fourth day. Was it the fourth day of the feast or the seventh day of the week? Who knows? I can't sort all that out. Either way, it was after the third day, right? We know that. It was sometime after the third day that these young men come and they put pressure on Samson's wife. They accuse her of conspiracy. Ah, you and your husband, your new husband, are in cahoots together. And you brought him in to impoverish us. They accuse her of conspiracy and then they blackmail her by threatening her and her family with destruction. "Well, we'll take care of you. We'll burn you and your father's house. We'll just destroy you if you don't do what we're asking you to do." So now, here she's in this difficult position. And rather than resist them and trust her husband, she's still loyal to her own people. And she does what they tell her. Her loyalties are with them, not with Samson. From her perspective, she's in a no-win situation. She only sees either cry now or cry later. You're going to end up crying, so she better start crying now. And so the crocodile tears begin. Verse 16a, Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me." You can hear her whining, can't you? "You only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." Whine, nag, whine. Samson tries to reason with her in the latter part of verse 16. He says to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother. So should I tell you?" But she's strongly motivated to persist. Verse 17a. However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. Now, was it the full 7 days that she was weeping before him? Had she pressed him all week, even before the young man asked? Or was it only at the end of the 7 days? Is that the meaning of the phrase? I don't know. What's clear is this was a horrible wedding feast. Think about this. Put yourself in Samson's sandals. Think about this. This is supposed to be a happy time. You know, we talk about building family memories, right? There are certain family gatherings, we want them to be happy times. We don't want there to be ugly scenes. We want to build these memories so that in the future we can look back on these times and smile, and it gives us a good warm feeling, these family memories. And a wedding feast should be a very happy time. It's supposed to be a time of rejoicing. But what kind of memories is Samson going to have of his wedding feast? Not a happy, rejoicing wife. For the rest of his life, what he will think back on is a nagging, whining, weeping wife. Who wants to remember that? Proverbs 19:13 says, "A foolish son is a destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping." It's interesting how both of those are linked up together in this proverb. Because in many ways, Samson was a foolish son, and now he's got this dripping, contentious wife. And this is why Solomon writes in Proverbs 21, verse 9, "It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Better to dwell in a desert. Better to live up in an attic, in the corner of a little smelly, cramped attic, than to live in a house with a contentious woman." And so it comes as no surprise in the latter part of verse 17. On the seventh day, Samson told her. Because she pressed him so hard, he finally caves in under the desperate cajoling of this contentious woman. He's had days of this, and he's had enough. He can't stand her nagging and whining anymore. So he gives in and tells her the answer to the riddle. This is not the last time Samson will be pressured by a woman. And it's not the last time that he'll give in to that pressure. This is a sort of a foretaste of what's coming. I want us for a moment just to notice the contrast that we see right within this chapter. It's a contrast between strength and weakness. Here is Samson, previously strengthened by God to destroy a lion, kill a lion with his bare hands. Samson is able, with his bare hands, to tear apart a roaring lion. Now he caves in before a whining woman. It's a contrast between strength and weakness. He tells her the answer. And of course, we read in the latter part of verse 17, she then told the riddle to the sons of her people. He tells her, she tells them. No surprise, it happens like this. No delay. He tells her, she goes and tells them. Verse 18a, so the men of the city said to him, on the seventh day, just before the sun went down, it was just in the nick of time, here's the answer, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? It reminds you of Jeopardy, doesn't it? You know, there's an answer, and then you respond with the question. Here it is. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Now, Samson is no dummy. He knows exactly what's taking place. He says in the latter part of verse 18, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Which is just a metaphorical way of saying, if you hadn't spoken to my wife, you wouldn't have found this out. If perhaps you had not pressured her in some way, you wouldn't have found out the secret. So here's Samson. He's been married barely a week, and already his wife has betrayed him. Samson lost the bet, and now he's got to come up with all this clothing. Verses 19 and 20. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. It happens again. And he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned. And he went up to his father's house. He goes home to Zorah. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. Now, once again, the Spirit of God comes mightily upon Samson, just as he had when the lion approached him. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he goes down to the Philistine city of Ashkelon that was located about 25 miles southwest of Timnah, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. And there he slaughters 30 of their men, confiscates their clothing, carts it back to Timnah, dumps it off, and storms off to Zorah in a rage. He's upset. We're going to see in future studies that Samson's act against the men of Ashkelon sets the course for the rest of his life. It's a very significant act. Samson probably didn't intend to desert his wife permanently. He's upset for now. Later he comes back to her, finds out she's been given away. The outcome is not what he anticipates. And the girl's father, rather than trying to work things out with Samson, he makes the breach irreparable by secretly giving his daughter away to another man. Now, that's what we have in the account. What are we to think of Samson's actions? Doesn't he seem vengeful? Doesn't he seem angry? If you have a problem with Samson's actions, because he seems to be angry and violent and vengeful, we need to be careful. As has been the case all throughout the book of Judges, we have to be very careful. Verse 19 says that the Spirit of God came upon Samson. And what did he do when the Spirit of God came upon him? He went down to Ashkelon. Now, why Ashkelon? Why didn't he stay there in Timnah and slaughter 30 in Timnah? Why didn't he go to Gaza? Why didn't he go to Ekron? There were a bunch of places he could have gone to. He goes to Ashkelon. Why that Philistine city? Well, we're not told why it was that city. But we are told that Samson acted under the influence of the Spirit of God. And at the very least, what we need to take from that is that the choice of Ashkelon was not arbitrary. No more than when the Spirit of God drove our Lord into the wilderness to be tempted. It wasn't an arbitrary action. Previously, the Lord had strengthened Samson to strike down a lion. And now we see God strengthening Samson to strike down Philistines. Particular Philistines in a particular Philistine city. This was an act of divine judgment. And the explanation is given in verse 4. Verse 4 is the explanation. Here is the occasion that the Lord was seeking against the Philistines. And the real issue here is not Samson's temper. The issue here is the Spirit's power. The Spirit's power. God was acting in judgment against these Philistines, and the amazing thing is he's using a reckless Israelite to do it. Try to think of a word to describe Samson. He's kind of a loose cannon, isn't he? He's kind of reckless. And that's the man that God is using to destroy Philistines. Now, if this all seems coarse to us, if it seems brutal, hard to swallow, I would remind you, so was the cross. So was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was brutal, hard to swallow. The disciples didn't swallow it, not right away. The cross was bloody, gory. It seemed almost beneath God to do something like this to his own son. It offends our refined sensibilities. That's why many people stumble over the cross. And yet God did not spare his own son. But he delivered him up. He delivered him up for us all. God's deliverances are often messy. One writer puts it this way. When Jehovah delivers his people, he doesn't always dip his saving acts in Clorox and sprinkle them with perfume. Sometimes God's deliverances are messy, and most certainly delivering the people of God, delivering the elect from the guilt and the liability of their sins was a messy undertaking. Now someone might object, well, if the Lord is seeking an occasion against the Philistines, why did Samson just kill 30 of the Philistines in Ashkelon? Why didn't God raise him up to kill hundreds or thousands of Philistines? Well, remember, Samson was only going to begin to deliver Israel. He wasn't going to accomplish a great strike against the Philistines. I'm sorry, I said Israel. I meant to deliver Israel. He wasn't going to accomplish a great strike against the Philistines. He would only begin to strike them. And here in Ashkelon is the beginning of that beginning. It is only a beginning of a beginning. And before we proceed, let me just point out a simple lesson from this, and that is we must not despise the day of small things. This is just a small beginning. It might be the first stirrings in a person's heart. They are just beginning to recognize how much they need Jesus Christ. And all this Christianity stuff, all this religion stuff that at one time they had no use for, now they're taking a second look, and we might look at that and we might despise it. We may say, well, what is that? Well, let us not despise the day of small things. It's a beginning. Even if just a small beginning. God gives to a small, struggling church little tokens of help. And I'm not necessarily referring to Englewood Baptist Church. I think of small, little, struggling fellowships and groups and churches. And God is pleased to give them little tokens of His smile and His favor and blessing. Let us not despise the day of small things. Each one of us, we can look at our lives. We can see that our days are filled. Each day is filled with dozens of little mercies from God. Not just one or two, but dozens of them. God spares our lives. He's protecting us and keeping us and blessing us when we're not even aware of it. Let us not despise the day of small things. We should treasure them all. We should prize them all because they all come from the hand of a God who is rich in mercy. Now that's Samson's riddle. What a strange story, isn't it? Isn't it odd? We might wonder, what does this have to do with anything? How could this tie into the redemptive purposes of God? Well, let's just remember, this is just one event in a long string of events. Remember the Rube Goldberg. It's just one event in a long string yet to follow. The story's not over yet. God is seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And Samson is going to begin to deliver Israel. Now, I close with three items. First of all, a qualification. Last week, I mentioned one possible misuse of this passage. I said that we must ever use the sovereignty of God to justify disobedience to a known command of God. And someone might wrongly use this passage to say, well, it didn't matter what Samson's parents did, didn't matter what Samson did, because God was in it, it was His will. And someone might try to use the sovereignty of God to justify indifference or disobedience to God's commands. That's a wrong use of this passage. Now, what I have to say now, this qualification is something similar. It's a specific example that's right in the text. Here's the qualification. Parents are not bound by this passage to support whatever choice of a spouse their children might make. You see this? This is another possible wrong use of this passage. Someone might say, well, Samson disobeyed his parents, and his parents went along with him, and look it, God was in it, it was God's will. Yeah, not so fast. That doesn't mean that it's all right for parents, or that parents are bound, duty-bound, to support whatever choice of a spouse that their children might make. Parents are not bound to acquiesce in any of the sins of their children. And I believe that there's a lot here about the social customs in Israel and social customs of the Philistines that we don't know about, so we're not in the best position to make dogmatic judgments about this. It seems odd to me that this wedding feast was held in the home of the bride and not the groom, as was often the case. And is it possible that Manoah protested his son's wedding by not hosting the wedding feast? It's possible. I don't know. But I don't believe we've got enough information about the situation to charge Manoah and his wife with unprincipled compliance with the ungodly wishes of their son. I would not be quick to accuse Manoah and his wife of that. Perhaps there was more they might have done to oppose it. We can grant that. Sort of like Joseph. Did you ever wonder why Joseph stayed in that house with Potiphar's wife? Because she pressed and she tempted him. It was over a long period of time. Did you ever think maybe Joseph was unwise in not trying to do something about the situation? Was he just a total helpless victim? And yet he didn't do anything about it. Maybe Manoah and his wife are like this. But we see Manoah and his wife to be a godly couple. They were a godly couple. And I, for one, would not charge them with compliance, unprincipled compliance with the ungodly wishes of their son. For our part, we are to concern ourselves with the revealed things of God, not the secret things of God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, this passage doesn't negate the principle that we must live by principle. We must live according to all that God has revealed in His Word. Samson doesn't always do this, does he? And this is what makes it so difficult to figure these things out. Samson doesn't always do this, and yet God still uses him. I can't explain all that. And I probably won't explain all that to everybody's satisfaction, but I know it's true. Samson doesn't always obey the Lord, and yet God uses him to accomplish His will and His purposes. We've seen this over and over again in the book of Judges. This is a pattern in the case of every single one of the judges except Othniel. Here's Jephthah. What does he do? He offers up his daughter as a sacrifice because of a foolish vow. How about Gideon? He encourages idol worship, the ephod worship in Israel. How do we figure these things out? Barak. Was Barak a man of great faith, or was he weak-willed and unbelieving? Who knows? These are hard things to figure out. But we see the same characteristic in Samson, only to a much greater degree. It's acute in him. It's accentuated in him. This is a man who disregards his heritage. This is a man who disregards the law of God. He disregards his parents, and yet God still uses him. We'll say more about this in a future study. I think, at the very least, one thing we can learn from this is that God sometimes, I've said this before, God sometimes works outside of and around and above the principles that He's revealed in His Word. And as for us, we must still follow the principles of God's Word. We must obey revealed commands and precepts. We must never say, well, we can sin here or disobey there, and, you know, God's will always be done. That's wrong. And the fact is, sometimes as parents, as pastors, whoever we are, we give counsel. We try to give direction. People come and they ask us, what do you think? We give principles from the Word of God, but sometimes God is pleased to work above and around and outside those things. Thank God that He does. He overrules a lot of sin. Bless God for that. But that fact in no way justifies indifference or disobedience to the revealed precepts. So let no one use this passage to justify the insolence and stubbornness of a child who disregards his parents and the law of God. Secondly, there's an observation I want to make. The inspired writer has not recorded this episode of the lion merely to provide us with some background material for Samson's riddle. Now, we might think that. But that's not the only purpose that the inspired narrator has. The incident is important in itself. What happens in the vineyard there with that lion and the empowering Spirit of God, it's important in itself. Here is this lion. He comes roaring towards Samson. The Spirit of God comes rushing upon Samson. He tears that lion apart like tissue paper. This event has meaning and significance in itself. God empowered Samson and God protected Samson. That's the significance. Here was this lion. Samson's life was in danger. God raised up the lion. God raised up the danger. And then He also empowered Samson and delivered him from the danger. He delivered him from the lion. The incident is designed to teach us lessons about God's provision. God provides for His people. He provides them strength and protection when they need it. And we bless Him for it. Samson tore apart this lion. He saw that mangled lion laying there on the road. What should he have been thinking? Maybe he was thinking it. I don't know. But that lion was a sign to Samson. A sign that was designed to show Samson what God was able to do through him. And a sign as well to show Samson what God would do through him in the future. And Samson must understand that his strength comes from the Lord. He didn't tear up that lion on his own. God empowered him. He had to learn that lesson. So do we. There are all these incidents and developments and occasions in our lives. God comes and He strengthens us. God comes and He helps us. What's He doing? He's showing us that His provision is adequate for whatever may come in the future. Sometimes there are these little deliverances. This, relatively speaking, this was a small deliverance compared to what would come out and come later. Sometimes God comes and He strengthens us in little ways. He protects us in little ways, delivers us in little ways. He's preparing us for bigger deliverances to come later on. And we must learn the lesson that our strength comes from Him. It's not in us. We need to be encouraged to rely upon the strength which Jehovah provides for His people to help us in the future when possibly more demanding circumstances come upon us. It's an observation. Thirdly, an application. There's one simple lesson I want to draw from the passage, and that is awareness of our weakness is the beginning of safety. Awareness of our weakness is the beginning of safety. 1 Corinthians 10:13, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When you talk to the average Joe on the street, people generally have a lot of confidence about themselves and in themselves and their abilities, confident about their wisdom, confident about their strength, confident about what they're able to do. And the Word of God directs us otherwise. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. So are we weak? Are we prone to certain sins? Well, let us understand that to the extent that we recognize that and acknowledge that, we are in a place of safety. We're not safe if we don't acknowledge our weakness. We must learn from this. We must beware. Don't trust yourself. If you're somebody who's prone to anger, face it. Recognize it. And then the next time you get angry, tell yourself, I've been wrong about this before. Maybe this time I'm wrong. Are you prone to be suspicious of people? Well, the next time you start getting suspicious, tell yourself, I know that I have a tendency in that. Maybe I better back off and just cool it for a while. Are you somebody who tends to be cynical and mistrustful? Well, if you know that, then the next time it happens and you're having a problem, maybe you ought to just wait. If you're somebody that has a problem with lust, then when your lust starts to carry you away, you might just, well, wait a minute. God, I need help. If you're a person who's prone to pride, and you just love it, it's glory to you to search out your own glory, and you start moving in that direction, remind yourself, I know that I have a weakness in that area. I tend to be like that. I need to stop. That's a place of safety. Recognize your weakness. Whatever your besetting sin might be, if you're weak in that area, then the next time it starts to creep in on you, don't act like you're not weak in that area. Don't pretend like you don't have difficulties in this. Be on guard. It's awareness of our weakness. That's the beginning of safety. And we can make application of this to our unconverted friends as well. This is where salvation begins. It starts with the awareness of your weakness. Why is it that people don't become Christians? Why is it that they don't trust Jesus Christ? Well, because the gospel says that they're sinners. And that's offensive for me to have to admit that I'm a sinner. I don't like that word. What do you mean I'm a sinner? What do you mean I don't deserve heaven? I deserve hell. This is offensive. And yet this is the message of the gospel. Everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is why Jesus died. He died for people who can't save themselves. They're not good enough. They'll never be good enough to save themselves. But they don't have to be good enough because Christ saves them. He does what they can't do. He lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. And then he dies on the cross, an atoning death. He pays the debt that sinners could never pay. And we will never see our need of Christ. We will never come to him in faith. We will never cast ourselves upon him, seeking for his blood and his righteousness to save us and to gain us acceptance with God. We'll never do that until we first begin to see that we're weak and sinful and needy. Weakness is a place of safety. You recognize your sin, that's a place of safety. You won't take the medicine of the gospel until you see first how sick you are. You won't take the medicine of the gospel until you see how sin-sick your soul really is. May God help you to put away pride and arrogance, self-righteousness. Put it all away. May God enable you to come before him as you truly are, a sin-sick, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. Utterly in need. Utterly unable to do anything right to save yourself. Utterly unable to do anything to really please God. You can't. May God help you to come in that posture. And as you do, may you find the Lord Jesus Christ to be all that he promises to be. To fully be the Savior that he promises to be to all who come to him in faith and repentance. Well, let us pray together and ask for God's help. Our Father, we confess that in many respects we are puzzled by Samson's life. Many things about Samson we don't understand. And yet this we know, that you are the God who uses even the sins and faults and weaknesses of men to accomplish your purposes. Father, we're thankful that not even the actions of men can overthrow your sovereign and holy will. We're thankful, our Father, that you do all your holy will in heaven and on earth. And yet, Father, we confess that we are weak. We are sinful. We are prone to so many excesses and weaknesses. And Father, we pray that you would help us when we become aware of our weakness. Help us to recognize that when we see this, then we are in a safe place. Help us to acknowledge it. Help us to bring our sins and our weaknesses to you, to the very foot of the cross, and find fresh forgiveness and strength, cleansing, enablement from you. Lord, you are committed to enable your people. We see this in Samson's life, how you are able to enable them and strengthen them and deliver them from their difficulties and their threats and their troubling situations. Help us to have confidence in you that you are able to do the same for us. And Father, we also pray for our friends who are here this morning who are away from Christ. Lord, may you enable them to flee to the place of safety, that place of recognizing their utter weakness and their sin and need before you. And as they flee to Jesus Christ and cast themselves upon him, Father, we pray that they will find him to be the great and glorious and strong Savior that he claims himself to be. Lord, may they look to none other than Jesus Christ. May they not look to themselves. May they look to Christ and to Christ alone to save them from their sins. Lord, open their eyes and help them to see. Help them to see their weakness. And as they see their weakness, help them to see that this is the beginning of safety and salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.